The sermon tonight is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. That's Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Pray with me. Our God, help us now as we take in your word, as we love it, as we believe it, as we seek your face, that you would be glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On and off, my children and I, we enjoy running in races. And when we run in a race, they've taken to giving us the small little sensor that goes on your foot. And when you go past the starting line, it triggers something. And while you run, it's with you. And when you go and you come back in, it triggers something again, and it tells you your time. Well, I look and I see this idea of Paul talking about having run in vain. I'm making certain that I haven't run in vain. It gives me the idea as if someone had trained and worked and worked and worked and they prepared for a race and they went to the race and they had actually expected to win the race. And they start and they run and they run and they run 1 mile, they run 2 miles, they run 3 miles. And finally, when they come back in, they go over to check and see what their time was. And they found that they lost their chip. They found that they had run in vain. Here we're given this idea, but it's much more than just having trained for a race. We look at Paul and we know Paul. We know that he had been called from a life of persecuting the church. He hated the church. And God put him into the position where he began to serve whom he had hated. He had hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's in the position where he goes and he's proclaiming the gospel for the world. He goes and he works so hard that he's actually stoned for the gospel. He is beaten for the gospel. He's driven about with sleep deprivation. He's driven about. He's getting stranded in the ocean. He's driven about through the woods. He's in danger from robbers. All of this. And as he comes through all of this, he says, "And I went up to Jerusalem to make sure that I have not run in vain." If you and I look at our lives, do we ever step back and wonder and question, am I running in vain? Am I missing it? Is all of my labor for nothing? I've talked to people who have done after-school programs for children, and they look back and they wonder, was I faithful with the gospel in that? Had I run in vain? We can look and see the ministries and the services that we've had, maybe in youth groups or small groups or in outreaches. And we can look and ask, was I faithful with the gospel in that? Have I run in vain? We can look at our parenting, perhaps, and wonder, have I been faithful with the gospel? Or have I run in vain? Paul brings us to this place where we are where we must question, where we must ask, where we must look at ourselves and see, do I know the gospel? Am I faithful with the gospel? Am I bringing it in truth? So the call for you tonight is for you to verify your good news to be true. Make sure the good that you do is real. Make certain that the good that you do is eternal. Our first step, number one, is to check with those who are approved. Check with those who are approved. Galatians 2, 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. This idea of it having been 14 years. I have been with you in July 1st. I will have been with you for 12 years. Imagine 2 years later where I start to wonder and question, wait a second, am I really doing it? Have I really been doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I actually faithful with the gospel? And do I understand the gospel? Am I proclaiming it? Think of the dread that would fall on me if I was wondering. And then if I had to go and travel some great distance to look and to see, have I been saying it right? Have I been telling the truth? Or have I been leading people astray, leaving them under God's wrath? Think of the fear that would be in his heart. Think of the questioning in his mind. Think of how diligently he would be consulting his scrolls to look and to see what was really announced in Scripture, to know whether or not he had run in vain. As we look at our lives, we should question, we should ask, we should make certain, we should be going back to the Scripture again and again to make certain we are not running in vain. Well, as we look here, his posture was to go to those who are approved. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 gives us this picture of those who are approved. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. These are people that have been looked at, people who have been tested and have been examined. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. We look and see, and Scripture talks to us and informs us what manner of individual is to be overseeing the church. And what's more, we look and we can also see in Scripture that Paul left Timothy and he left Titus to assign elders, a plurality of elders, multiple elders. I should not be here by myself. And you should not expect me to be the final word on doctrine and the practice of the church. We should expect no single man to be in such a position. But we look to see multiple elders caring for a congregation. In fact, in our denomination, we can't even be a church if we only have one elder. There has to be a plurality because all men have blind spots. So we look and we see and we test what we know and we go to those who have been approved. We can also look at the standards of the church to see what the men who have been approved have said about the gospel, that we can have confidence, that we can have certainty, and that we will be certain that we are not running in vain. Our next step, number two, is remember that the gospel is always threatened. Remember that the gospel is always threatened. Galatians 2:4. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. The gospel being threatened, and it is because Satan hates you and me being close to God. He hates it. We can go back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day. They walked with God, and the only thing that would separate them from God would be that disobedience of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what is his response? He comes and says, did God really say? Did God really say? And he brings a temptation to create that divide between God and man. And it was accomplished there. Now, what is the only thing after that sin that separates God from man? But a perversion of the gospel, a twisting of it. And so throughout this world, throughout this life, throughout history, the gospel is always being challenged. It is always being threatened on each level. And by each level, I mean in your own heart. Does the question come? Does the whisper come in your ear? Did he really say you are saved? Has he really said it? Does the whisper come, do you really trust? Does the whisper come, is it actually true? The threat to the gospel is constant in your heart, in my heart. The threat to the gospel is constant in each church, in each denomination, and on every continent. It is real. In Acts 20, 28 through 29, it says, be on guard, speaking to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves. That doesn't have a lot of meaning for you, does it? You don't get a quick picture. You don't have some remembrance of being chased by a savage wolf. One of the things that impacted me was reading through Little House on the Prairie with my children. And as they traveled across the prairie and as they're on their way and they get to the place where they think this is where we will build our home, and they build the home and they stack the logs back and forth and they have gaps about the size of your arm. They hadn't put the mud in yet. Little Laura talks about at night. The darkness that came and the sounds that came, the sounds of the wolves howling out on the prairie, the time before they even had a door and just a quilt hung over the door frame. She would hear them going back and forth and back and forth. And she described one point that put a chill in my soul. As she laid in her bed next to the wall, she heard footsteps come up just outside. She could hear the breathing of the wolf next to her head. As we think of our lives, don't we know that Satan is even that close? That if he had flesh and body, we could hear his breathing next to our head. Sheep, or wolves rather, in sheep's clothing, coming closer and closer. Christ gave the warning. Matthew 7:15, be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And the false prophets in the older covenant, the ways that they were shown and demonstrated, the worst ones appear to be those ones who said, peace, peace, where there was no peace. Those ones who would say to you, you're all right, you're good. Those in our time, and this is a threat that comes to us as well, who would reduce the gospel to Jesus loves you. Who would say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So the threat will always be present. Number three, our third step, is to watch for works-based threats. Watch for works-based threats. Galatians 2:4, and it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Acts 15 gives us this picture of what was going on. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the gospel had been brought. The gospel had been announced. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then other men came in and said, no. No, you can't be saved just that way. You must add this ceremony to your salvation, and then you can be saved. But the warning is given in Scripture. If we take the law and attach the law to the gospel, we are undone. Then we are dead in the whole law. Galatians 2:15-21. Paul says, and we are Jews by nature, speaking of his own people biologically. And we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Saying, you can't do a work. If it's a thing that you do, you can't be saved with that thing that you do. Some job, some accomplishment cannot save you. Not saved by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, saying, I once was trying to be saved by the law. That's what I did. I tried to be saved. I tried to be good enough, and boy, he looked like he was pulling it off. People would look at him and say, behold, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Look how righteously this man keeps the law. Look how zealously this man pursues everything contrary to the law. He says, that was knocked down. That was destroyed. What he was building with his own hands was nothing. He goes on to say, so if I try to rebuild what was once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So this idea of everyone having broken the law, us under judgment, Christ comes and he lines up with me and you. Those of us who have broken the law, we are with him in that. We go with him. He is crucified, and it says, we're crucified with him. As we are in him, the penalty of the law for you has been undone. The law has been canceled. So with that law having been canceled, can you go then and say, now I'm going to make myself righteous with the law? It says you can't. That's broken. You can't. It's canceled. You can't make yourself God's child by doing stuff. So he says in this great passage then, Galatians 5:20, a wonderful memory verse. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And what a terrible thing to say, that Christ died needlessly. It's saying if you think you can be saved by doing stuff and you would live in that way, you're saying Christ died needlessly. You're saying the Father would kill the Son. The Father would murder the Son for nothing. Someone could be justified by the law. And that is why that is a terrible blasphemy against salvation, against the Father, and against the Son, to imagine that people can be saved in that way. So on the one hand, we have the threat of a works-based righteousness. And number four is the threat on the other side. And that is to watch for threats from sin. Watch for threats from sin. The fancy word that people like to use is antinomian. Anti against, nomian law. People who are against law altogether. These people would say, now since we're saved in grace, and I have talked to these people, they are saying, do whatever you want. Take each of the Ten Commandments, shred them up, throw them over your shoulder, do whatever you want. The law is utterly canceled. Well, we look and see what is accomplished. Again, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself up for me. The book of Romans is that beautiful picture of the gospel and that beautiful picture of salvation. Galatians is a boiled down version of all of that as well. But in Romans 1, it talks about the obedience that comes by faith. That in faith, and when we love him and when we trust him, we can say, you know, since I've trusted you with my soul, I can also trust you that what you say is good. What you command me to do is good, and I can have an actual obedience that flows from faith. And in the last chapter, it makes the same reference to the obedience of faith. It's like bookends for Romans. That's saved by grace, but in that grace in which we are saved, there is an obedience that flows from this faith. Romans 3:8, and why not say, as some slanderously report, and some claim that we say, let us do evil, that grace may come. He says their condemnation, we can think of it as their damnation, is justified. They who say that we can continue in sin, that grace would abound. Romans 5:20 through 6:2, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That is the demonstration of the transgression. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may come? May it never be. How can we who died to sin in Christ Jesus, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We are not that people. We do not imagine that we would continue on in such a way, but we see the glorious gospel of having been saved in faith and then in faith walking in Christ Jesus. Our next step, number five, is understand that the good news calls for new obedience. Understand that the good news calls for new obedience. Again, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Psalm 85:13, and we've looked at this a number of times recently, this idea that righteousness and truth met each other at the cross, that righteousness and justice met each other, or grace and justice met each other. Jesus faced justice. You and I have been given grace. Righteousness will go before him, that is Christ, and he will make his footsteps into a way, is the idea. What is the way of Christ? What has been demonstrated in Christ Jesus? God's great affection for you, yes, but also he showed us the perfect ways to love the Father. He showed us the perfect ways to love one another and is laying down his life in an action. But I also, my mind often goes back to Isaiah 53, where it describes him growing up before us as a tender shoot. It wasn't just that one act where he laid his life down. He emptied himself of glory. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself of that, came to this earth, lived a life laid down for you and me. And the scripture teaches us that that is true life, giving up our rights giving up our desires, or our sinful desires rather, and living to serve others. So this idea of, and part of this idea is what the gospel really is. I started a study this past week and I got far too tied up in it. And I did a search for gospel and I did a search for good news. And I wanted to see what the scripture really calls the gospel. Everywhere it references it. What is it saying? What is it talking about? What is it telling us? In the New Testament, there were 99 references, gospel. You could do a search for good news and pull pieces out also from the Old Testament, these foreshadowings of what was coming. How blessed are those, or how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And what I found, and the shocking thing was, so often, the idea of judgment accompanies the gospel. It is not just a smiling thumbs up. Jesus loves you. Here's some scriptures to illustrate. Luke 3:16-18. When John the Baptist preached, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He's bringing the story of hell right now, that God will judge forever in hell. In verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." This message, Jesus is coming to give the Holy Spirit and to receive you, or he is coming to burn you with fire. With many words, he preached the gospel to all of the people. In Mark 1:14-15, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This message tied to the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. I felt a burden when we had gotten the truck before this one. There was a little decal on the back that said, "Jesus loves you," with a little heart. And I looked at that and I thought, I'm going to have to get a razor blade and scrape that off. Now, someone else looked at that and said, "Well, that's perfect for a preacher." And I said, "Not for a preacher of the gospel." Now, that's a hard idea. But is Jesus loving everyone right now? Can you take the person who has not repented and say to them, "You're in Jesus' love," and smile and give them a thumbs up? Or do we have to say, "Repent and believe the gospel"? Isn't there a full message involved with this? Repent and believe the gospel. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There is an obedience tied to the gospel, that we would walk in this newness of life. The gospel requires a new obedience. It requires it. We cannot casually walk through this world patting people on the head and say, "Jesus loves you." That is to say, peace. Peace. Where there is no peace. That is to place us in the category of the false prophets of the older covenant, where God looked and said to them, "If you look and you see that the sword is coming for them, and you do not warn them, you are guilty of their blood." Guilty of their blood. A friend of ours, a pastor in the RPCNA, his oldest son went to some big event. And at this big event, they did a big altar call. And they had a dunk tank there or whatever. And they baptized people who appeared to be saved. And so my friend's son went up, he was baptized, and then he went on his way, and there was no picture of newness of life in him. And my friend, the pastor, contacted the preacher that was there and said, "You baptized my son who showed no repentance, and you have given him the picture and the illusion that he is a believer in Jesus Christ." He said, "You are now responsible for him. His guilt is now on your head." And to that pastor's credit, he asked for the boy's number and he followed up with him. And that's us too. For the gospel to be brought, the full message must be there. We must bring the message of Christ coming, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and our need for obedience and the obedience of faith in Christ Jesus. The message of repentance accompanies the gospel, or it is a false gospel. So we have to look now. This is tough. We have to look and see, have we been faithful with the gospel? Have we brought the message of salvation in Christ alone? No works producing it, but an obedience of faith that comes with it, that we would walk in newness of life. There's this picture for us, and it's never that we have arrived, but this picture of a people, a picture of a people who are working together, a picture of a people who are climbing a hill together, and sometimes I have seen it as people weeping and carrying one another and dabbing each other's wounds as we go. Not that we're perfect again, but we confess our sins as we go. We even confess our sins to one another so that we can be faithful and pray for one another, that God will be glorified as we work. So look and see and check your gospel. And if there have been people that you have said peace, peace to where there was no peace, repent and pursue them. Repent and bring the true gospel to them and commit now to sharing the gospel and only sharing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, God, we thank you for all of the good that you have reserved for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. God, cause us to walk in integrity, preserving your gospel, preserving your truth. Grant us repentance where we have been unfaithful, if we have been false prophets. God, please give us your forgiveness as we do repent and be glorified. Make us those people who do announce your good news, the call for faith and the call for repentance, that you will be glorified as your kingdom is announced and as people truly put their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.